Well, good evening. Good to see you tonight. We're going to be in the two ways to pronounce this. I'll probably pronounce it both ways during the course of tonight's sermon. Haggai or Haggai. You know, you can do it either way. And I checked about 10 internet sources to make sure that was true. So it depends. So guys with a really heavy English accent, like Haggai, that's the way they went at it. But they're both proper. So we're in the book of Haggai tonight, but don't turn there. Turn instead to the book of Ezra, because Ezra is an introduction to Haggai. And so that will help us. But Haggai itself, let me give you just a little bit of information on him. Haggai himself is actually a very short ministry as far as what's recorded, just 4 months. The book is 4 months. It's four or five messages, really short messages, by the way, because the way that it's structured, very short messages. If you count five messages, one of the messages is only one verse long. And so some say four, some say five. But very short ministry, at least a public ministry as far as the book goes. But we do find him, along with Zechariah, a contemporary, in the book of Ezra. And this gives us the history that we need. We'll look at Ezra first. Now, Haggai chapter 1 basically is practical instructions and preaching. And that's what we're going to look at tonight after we do this introduction. We'll try to go through Haggai chapter 1. It won't take long. It's short. And like I say, it's the second shortest. Anybody know what the shortest book of the Old Testament is? Raise your hand if you know. Yeah, I know you're not going to say it out loud. Obadiah is the shortest. And only one chapter and fewer verses. But Haggai is the second shortest. So we find some background to Ezra tonight. Look at Ezra chapter 5 first. Ezra chapter 5, verse 1. Haggai is mentioned twice in the book of Ezra, both times with Zechariah. And so Ezra chapter 5, verse 1. Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. And then Ezra chapter 6, verse 14, we see again. So the elders of the Jews built and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo. And they built and finished it, talking about the temple, according to the commandment of the God of Israel, according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. So that's where we find him in Ezra. But as we come to Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, we set the stage for the return of the exiles. The Babylonian captivity is officially over because of this decree. Now, the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he's commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is at Jerusalem." And so Babylon's no longer in control. Persia is in control. Cyrus is the leader. And that's the official end of the Babylonian captivity, because now they can get a remnant together, and that's what it ends up being, is a remnant, because most of the Jews didn't go back. But this is the remnant that did go back. And their purpose was to reclaim the land and to build the temple. That was what their job was going to be. Now, it's going to take a long time to do that. And we're going to be talking about that tonight. Why? But it's going to take a long time to do that. And we got the book of Ezra, then you got the book of Nehemiah, where they're still They're still working and still building the walls and trying to finish the job that needed to be done. But the temple was built in the time of Ezra. So, at any rate, that would be about 537 B.C., approximately. And in about 536 B.C., they began rebuilding the temple. It just took them a year. And they began to rebuild. And what they did was they laid the foundation, and they got the foundation built. Look at Ezra chapter 3. Ezra chapter 3, verse number 10, talks about that. So they got off to a great start. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites and the sons of Asaph with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. And we know that's from the Psalms. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But look what happens next. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, and that would probably include Haggai, because he was, we would figure, most scholars think, 80-plus years old at the time that he gives his prophecies. And so he's an old man. He'd seen the first temple. He knew what the first temple looked like. And there were many of them that did. Old men who had seen the first temple wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy. So the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. And it was obvious this new temple wasn't going to be what the old temple was. I mean, Solomon's temple was an incredible, incredible, a magnificent masterpiece that had been destroyed in 586 when the wave of Babylonians came in and leveled it to the ground. You know, well, it wasn't going to be the same. You could tell that from the foundation itself. And the old men wept for that reason, but the younger people were thrilled. And of course, everybody should have been thrilled. You don't despise the day of small things. And this was no small endeavor. The temple they would build would be a good temple. And of course, King Herod, to praise himself, not to praise the Lord, would expand it tremendously and make it quite a monument, only to have it leveled again in 70 AD. So there you go. But, you know, joy and disappointment. It was obvious the temple would not compare in splendor, but this becomes part of Haggai's message, too, as we get there. We'll see that. Nothing's as easy as it looks, and things don't always go as they're planned. And Ezra 4 takes us to opposition. Opposition. The people that had been brought into the land when Babylon carried off the captives, they didn't let the land go fallow and empty. Others had been brought in northern kingdoms. When they went into captivity, the Assyrians had brought people in to take their place. And Babylon did much the same thing, plus some of those people had migrated down during that time. And for the most part, they were idolaters. And you can read about that in the book of Kings. They were idolaters who had their own gods and brought their own gods with them. But they had such a terrible time and such a difficult time. And the wild beasts, all kinds of things were destruction, that they said, we need to find out who the God of this land is. And they found out it was Jehovah God, Yahweh, and they simply added him to the pantheon of their gods, is what they did, to try to appease him. Well, these are the people that are still in the land, and they're idolaters, basically. And we get to opposition, Ezra chapter 4, verse 1. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. And we have sacrificed to him since the days of Eshkederon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. But Zerubbabel and you've got different spellings here in your Bible. I just call him Joshua. And Joshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, "You may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build it to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in the building. And actually, they were pretty successful in what they did. Now, this is where it gets a little confusing. As you're reading through your Bibles, you're going to read about this great opposition that now comes, in verse 5. And really, what has happened here, and it can be confusing, is Ezra's account has jumped way ahead. So this isn't what really comes next. I mean, we have opposition here taking place. But the rest of chapter 4 jumps way ahead to the time of King Artaxerxes. And that's later. That's about 50 years later, in fact, if memory serves me correct. So really, that's the way it goes. And it can be confusing when you're trying to just read through. But do understand that there was opposition and they were trying to stop them. But, of course, they had the decree of Cyrus, so they had the law on their side, and there was no problem there. But when you have opposition, it can be really discouraging. And they can often, find ways to discourage you. There are obstacles that they can put in your path. And there are obstacles that just come from living in a fallen world. You ever try to do some projects and such like that? And there's the old saying, nothing's as easy as you think, and everything takes longer than you think, and so you got that kind of thing going on. That's just part of living in a fallen world that happens. But the greatest danger is often from ourselves. We become our own worst enemy, and that's exactly what happened here to the people. They became their own worst enemy, and that brings us to Haggai. Let's flash forward 16 years from what we just read. And look at how much of the Bible that is. Well, that just shows you the Bible isn't chronological, right? That's half the Bible right there. But you've got a lot of things in between. You have the prophetical books and such like that. But we flashed ahead now 16 years, and Haggai begins his ministry. And it's interesting because Haggai is very, very careful to give us dates of his ministry. Notice in verse 1. In the second year of King Darius. Okay, so now we've moved from Cyrus to Darius. In the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying. Okay, so here is the prophecy now that we've brought ourselves to 16 years after the Jews left Babylon, which was now under Persian rule, and then under the rule of Darius, and then Cyrus, who gave the original command to rebuild the temple. The foundation was laid. The work stopped. No more progress for 16 years. And you don't need to turn there, but there's a footnote here. Not a footnote, but an explanatory note in Zechariah 4:9 that says this. The prophecy of Zechariah, he says, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hand shall also finish it, and then you'll know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you." So it's a long time that Zerubbabel is ruling, but he's the ruler as it gets started. He'll be the ruler that finishes it too. And Joshua the high priest, when we get to the book of Zechariah, we're going to see he's a key figure in the book of Zechariah 2. So the work of the foundation started in 536, then it stopped, and under the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah, the work on the second temple resumed in 520 B.C., and it was finished about 6 weeks before the Passover in 515 B.C. And what we end up with is almost approximately 70 years from that period of time, okay, from the destruction to its completion. Now, it's a short ministry for Haggai. He's probably an older man, like I said, in his 80s. And Zechariah was a young man. But he gives a series of short, powerful exhortations. Chapter 1 is a chapter of exhortations. Chapter 2 is more of what we would expect. And we can see Christ in Haggai chapter 1 as they're exhorted to finish the temple, as I said in my prayer, because that temple needed to be rebuilt to reestablish the true worship of God, but also because Messiah needed to come. And God prepared so many things properly for this to happen. I mean, at the time of Messiah, at the time that Christ came, the Roman roads had been built. And what difference does that make? Well, it's the Roman roads that would carry the gospel. I wonder what they were built for, but they would carry the gospel into all of the world. The disciples, Paul and the others, would use those roads and those pathways that had been made to make the rest of the world accessible to them. Okay, so let's go to message number one. And we could call it the sin of putting off the work of God. The sin of putting off the work of God, putting it on the back burner, putting it on low priority, having our own things and our own life more important than what God would have for us. And the exhortation consists of two very powerful statements. And it's said twice. Consider your ways and consider your ways. Verse 2. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, by the way, that's something that Haggai constantly reminds us. He's not speaking on his own. He's speaking the word of God. He's speaking from God. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Time isn't right. And there can be a lot of reasons, really a lot of excuses, for why we don't do what we know we need to do when it comes to the work of the Lord. We can blame the enemies. We can blame circumstances. We can even blame the Lord for why we don't. The time hasn't come. And Haggai will come right to the point. The blame usually belongs right square to us. The people say the time has not come, but the Lord says, verse 3, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Okay. So they had time to build their own houses. They had time to work hard, but the Lord wasn't blessing their work. Instead, he was blasting it. Consider your ways, verse 5. Now, therefore, says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put it in a bag of holes. Now, that's a pretty sad indictment. Everything they do turns up in failure. No matter how much they work, no matter how hard they sow the field, you know, they bring in little, but the crops don't come in. You eat, but it's never quite enough. You drink, and you're not filled. You clothe yourselves, but you're not warm. And you earn wages, but it's just like they've gone out of your bag and been lost. And the Lord is blasting the work of their own hands, bringing them to ruin and distress. You know, Christ told us, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. Okay, so that's biblical addition. But when we have our own works, our own ways, and put ourselves first, well, that's spiritual subtraction is really what happens here. So often God sends the blight to wake us from our own complacency. Because no matter how hard you work, you just don't get anywhere. It's like running uphill both ways, right? Remember telling your kids that, you older folks, you know? I used to walk to school in the snow, and it was uphill, and the snow was up to my waist. Then I'd walk home from school, uphill, and the snow was up to my waist, so there you go. Uphill both ways. Well, you know, it's kind of like that, you know? No matter what they did, it wasn't enough. And you know, God didn't send them back into captivity. That's not what God did. He didn't send them back into captivity. Instead, as Matthew Henry says, he who provides seed to the sower denied his blessings upon the seed sown. Matthew Henry always has a pretty cool way of saying things. He's got a lot of nuggets there. He who provides seed to the sower denied his blessing upon the seed sown. And that's exactly what was happening here. And, of course, the end of verse 6 is words in regards to money. And people make a mistake here, and, you know, you can say a lot of good things and maybe find some disagreement with what the man on the radio, David Ramsey, says. But one of the things that he says that I think is really excellent when he's trying to help people get out of debt, he says, don't quit giving to the Lord. Don't take the money that you should give to the Lord and use that to pay your debts and think that you're going to get out of debt. It's not going to work out that way. You know, have faith, give to God his portion, and trust him, and live off the rest, and seek God that way, so you can ask his blessing. Well, he who earns wages to put them in a bag of holes. It's timely. It's timely advice for us, too, so that we don't shortchange what we should be giving to God, so that we can live in what we think will be a higher standard of living. You know, obviously. So, you know, for the Christian, that's not going to lead to more prosperity if we put our wages into a bag of holes instead of giving what we could. We lose what could have been ours. Then the prophet continues in verse 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. There it is again. Really short, but very powerful when you think about it, what he's exhorting them to do. And Calvin says this, and you'll see it from the text that I read it. But Calvin said, God punishes men in two ways. He withdraws his blessing so the earth is parched and no rain falls. And he also, even when the earth is productive, prevents men from enjoying its fruits. So that's the comment that Calvin gives to what we're going to read next. Verse 8, go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. Now, you know, they had no problem finding wood and paneling for their own houses. You notice that? Verse 4, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, and this temple lies in ruins? Nothing wrong with having a nice house. Nothing wrong with fixing up our house. But we ought to be able to do more than one thing. You know, you ought to be able to do two things at once. You know, they're talking about chewing bubble gum and walking at the same time. You should be able to do more than one thing at a time. And so it was okay for them to build their own houses. They needed to do that. But to forsake the temple of the Lord and let it lie in ruins, no. Verse 8, go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts, because of my house that's in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth which holds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land, and on the mountains, and on the grain, and on the new wine, and on the oil, and whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and all the labor of your hands. So you can see why Calvin said, God punishes men in two ways. He withdraws his blessing so the earth is parched and no rain falls. And he also, even when the earth is productive, prevents men from enjoying its fruits. Well, the passage we just read is really the purpose for why they came back to the land. Remember, there were two purposes, to replenish the land and to build the temple. They were replenishing the land, but they weren't rebuilding the temple. They weren't fulfilling their purpose. And that was going to be important for the proper worship of Jehovah. By doing so, they would rid Israel of idolatry, and by doing so, they'd make a path for Messiah to come. I'm going to see that in chapter 2. So they had no problem going out and obtaining wood for their own homes, which is fine, but they totally neglected the house of God for the very purpose where they brought back into the land. Now, Haggai, if you really think about it, may be the most successful prophet in such a short period of time. Because the prophets often prophesied and prophesied and prophesied, and the people ignored them, and the people even would punish them or persecute them, or whatever would be the case. That's not the case with Haggai. As Haggai has given this exhortation, the people heed it, and they take notice, and they do it. Look at verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the presence of the Lord. So there you go, Ken. You can use that one in Sunday school, too, if you want to. Maybe you already did. I don't remember. But that's a good one. You know, the people feared the presence of the Lord. And Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts their God on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. Now, it's not finished yet, but in less than 4 weeks, or about 4 weeks, from the time of Haggai's message, they are now at work. And they're doing the work of the Lord, and they're building, and they will do it, too. They'll get it done in about a four-year period of time. It'll take them about 4 years to finish it. And Solomon's temple took about seven to build. But Solomon had all of these slave labor and other people building it, too. And these guys are doing it with their own hands, of course. So it's not going to be as magnificent, not going to be as huge, but it's going to be the temple of the Lord. And that's what really counts. So what we have here is a picture of repentance. A picture of repentance. Biblical fear. The people feared the presence of the Lord in verse 12. And the Lord encourages them in verse 13. I am with you, says the Lord. And that is considered by many the second prophecy of Haggai. And it's a short one, but it's a good one. It's an encouraging one. What did the Lord Jesus Christ say as he was ready to ascend up into heaven? He says, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And here the Lord is saying, I am with you, says the Lord. As they were doing what they were supposed to be doing, God encourages them. So God is faithful. 16 years is a long time to be a slacker. It really is. 16 years is a long time to be a slacker. But God renews them and gives them a heart to do the work. Notice that in verse 14, it's actually the Spirit of the Lord that causes this to happen and happen so quickly. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. And he's the governor, so that's important. And then, of course, the spirit of Joshua is stirred up by the Lord and the high priest. And the spirit of all the remnant of the people was actually stirred up by the Lord. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. So that should encourage us. Maybe some of you, maybe some of any of us have had wasted years. Years that we look back on with regret. Years that we wish we wouldn't have done what we've done. Maybe even in our Christian walk, we've had years where we were doing basically what they were doing, going uphill both ways and just nothing happening, really. You know, that can happen to us. Well, this should encourage us, really. Even though we may see them as wasted years, we can turn around today and serve the Lord beginning today. And that's what we should do. And that's what we need to do. Consider your ways. It's a good New Year's sermon. I never preached as a New Year's sermon. should have, up to 35 years, I would have figured I could use that as a New Year's sermon sometime, consider your ways, but that's a good time to do it. We need to take time, and it doesn't have to be on New Year's, it can be any time, but if we don't do this, I have to do this sometimes in my office. I have to say, okay, things are out of hand, it's crazy in here, I got to start weeding it out. And you just have to weed out the stuff that's good, but not excellent. Time to weed it out, you know. I got to go through my bookshelves now and do that again. Because I ran out of bookshelf space. So now I got books piling up. It's not pretty, you know. Well, there's books that I'm not using, books I'm not reading, and books that are good, but they're not excellent. You know, I have a pastor friend of mine, Tom Lyon, who has it's a great library. It's a wonderful library. It's only got 500 volumes in it. I got more than that. But his only has 500 volumes. But you know what he does? Every time he buys a new book, he gets rid of another book. He won't buy a book unless he's going to get rid of a book. That's the way he does it, you know? And so he's got an excellent library. Well, I can't do that. You can't do that either, can you, Linda? You can't do that either. I can see that. So that's unthinkable. Well, you'll have an excellent library if you do that. You know, so anyway, it was a sermon with immediate results. Haggai preaches them in verse 1, and 24 days later in verse 15, they're fulfilling the very purposes for what he told them to do. Doing the work, as each was able, the work that they had neglected for 16 years, so the proper worship of God could be restored, and the way of Messiah opened up. Consider your ways. By God's grace and God's Spirit, they did. We need to take inventory from time to time, too, not just with our junk, so to speak, or our less than excellent things, but the things that have come into our life that have actually, we just need to take inventory. You know, say, we don't have enough time. We got enough time. We do. We've just sometimes frittered away our time on things that we really don't need to do. It's okay to do, but not needed to do. We have the time. We do. It's good for us to take inventory of that from time to time. So what are we doing that's good? Keep on doing it. What can we cast off so that we can do more? And what has captivated our hearts and minds that draws us away from what God would have us to do? God can restore. So the exhortation to myself and all of us is, consider our ways. And next week, we'll be in chapter 2 of Haggai, where we actually will see very, very clearly some signs of Messiah and the new covenant. So let's look to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll go to communion tonight. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. We thank you for the blessings that you give. A little book like Haggai can easily be ignored, and it can even be confusing if we don't understand the historical place that it fulfills. But we thank you for a faithful prophet who, at the end of his life, sounded forth for your glory and exhorted the people, and your spirit entered the people, Zerubbabel, Joshua, the remnant. And they put their hands to the work and completed the job that had laid fallow for 16 years. So we thank you for that, Father. And we thank you that these kind of things are still being done by you, that your Spirit can stir us up to do what needs to be done. So, Father, help us to do that. Help us to consider our ways. Help us to look to your ways. Help us to look to your word and guide our feet by your word on the proper path. And we would give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.